Hello, and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday morning, January the 13th, by Lee Younger and Tom Jobe on how to have a more joyful 2019.
Okay, I am going to pick up right where Tom left off last week. We're doing talks, short talks, all through the month of January on how to have more joy in 2019. And I want to pick up right where Tom left off last week and talk about the spiritual war that we are in. And I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we don't have to depend upon our own thoughts or wisdom or ideas, but that you have communicated your heart to us. And we want to submit ourselves to it. Make us open and receptive to what you have for us. And help me not to make a mess of it, but to keep it simple and true. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you are in a spiritual battle, and it is a dogfight. And here's the deal about that. If anybody that's kind of new to Christianity, if you're wondering, like, what do you mean by that? Here's what we mean. We believe in that the devil is real. Just lay that out there. We believe that there is this person. We have a spiritual enemy who is attacking the people who believe in Jesus in ways that you can't see, in ways that you can't feel. The Apostle Paul says, we don't wage war as the world does. So it's not a war that you're in where you smell explosives and where you see the enemy. You are in an unseen spiritual battle. And we do believe this dude exists and that he is a jerk and that he has all these little cronies who are always after me in several ways. Now, if you're hearing that and you're like, that feels kind of sketchy. It feels kind of scary. And in some ways it is, but there's also some good news to that. And to me, one item of good news is, like, not all the things that are wrong with me are my fault. And that's like, and I think we all need to take a time out and say, whew, that's good news. Not everything that's wrong with me was my idea. Not all of my, like, stupid thoughts that come into my head were generated by me. I have an actual enemy, an unseen person who wants me to think things that are not true. I'm in a fight that I can't see. And I can't decide not to be in it. If I'm going to have a more joyful 2019, I need to get better at fighting my spiritual battle. So in figuring this out, I want to look at a couple of things that Jesus says about our enemy. He says that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And he says when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. Which is important because I never understood really what Jesus meant by that until I spent a couple of weeks in Spain and I was like working so hard to understand what everybody was saying in Spanish for 2 weeks. And it was like every conversation was taking all of my brain power. And then we landed back in the United States and I was on a tram in the Atlanta airport going from one concourse to another. And I was so tired and I was sitting there and three different people were having conversations. And I realized I can understand what every single one of them is saying. And I've never been more tired in my life and I'm not even trying. Like, I don't even have to have any effort. I know what you're saying, you're wrong. But like, I know what all of you are saying. I don't even have to make any effort. And when the devil lies, when his cronies lie to you, they don't even have to try. It's their native tongue. This is the language they speak. So part of my fight is lies. And the question is, what am I being lied to about? So one thing I want to understand is, what is the goal of my spiritual enemy, right? If I'm in a spiritual battle, what is their goal? Their goal is for me to be discouraged, confused, and afraid, and down on me. Now, the reason why is that they don't really care about me or you at all, but they don't want anybody to believe in Jesus. And if a bunch of people who believe in Jesus are full, living full satisfied lives, and they're joyful in Christ, and they just feel so confident about how much Jesus loves them, then other people are going to be like, I want to get me some of that. Like, that seems really good. And so the goal is take that away. So I have invisible liars who want me to be discouraged, confused and afraid, and down on myself. I don't want to live there. If I'm just being honest, that's not what I wanted to do today. I would have liked to have, you know, just gotten up, had an enjoyable breakfast, and moved on to something else, you know, read Twitter or something. But no, I'm in a fight where somebody that I can't even see is lying to me about God, about my life and my circumstances, about everybody else around me, and about myself. That's a tough fight. And if you're thinking, I don't want to fight today, tough. You have to. Here's the deal. You can decide today I'm going to win, or you can decide I'm going to lose. And what I'm going to lose looks like is I don't really want to show up. I don't really want to do this. And I know that's a hard word, but we don't have any other way. You either win or you lose. If you sit out, you lose. If you decide not to fight, you lose. A few years back at Oak Ridge High School, before lunch one day, there was this little guy that wanted to fight this big dude. And the big dude was about three times the size of the little guy. And the little guy just came at him, like just arms flailing. He's scratching, he's kicking, he's spitting, he's screaming, the whole thing. And big dude is just like, I don't want to fight you, little guy. You know, and he's holding him at arm's length. But the little guy's like going off, and he won't go away. And after like several minutes of big dude saying to little guy, I don't want to do this, he realized, little guy's not going to go away unless I end this. And so one punch, it was over. He just ended it. And of course, the administration like wanted to suspend both of them, especially Big Dude. But because of the technological marvel of the time that we live in, there were six camera angles that proved that this kid did everything he could to not have this fight. And in the end, they were like, yeah, you're off. You really handled this well. Like with... You had a great demeanor. We really appreciate your effort in trying to keep the peace. You know, and it was just this situation where he realized, I didn't start this fight, but I'm going to have to finish it. And that's us. That's you. That's me. I didn't start this fight, but I have to finish it today. I don't have a choice. I have invisible enemies who don't sleep, who don't vacation, and they hate Jesus, and he's in me. And so they attack me, and they lie to me about who I am, about who God is, about everybody around me, so that I'm confused and threatened and discouraged. So what do I do? How do I get better at the fight I didn't start? Well, in order to kind of talk about that for just a second, I want to look at something else Jesus said about our invisible enemy. He called him a liar, but he also said that the devil came to steal, kill, and destroy. In other words, he's a thief. He came to steal. And what he came to steal is he came to steal your joy. He wants you to be discouraged. He came to steal your peace. He wants you to be confused and afraid. He came to steal your sense of who you are in Jesus. He wants you to be down about you. He wants you to be jealous and threatened by everybody else and down about who you are. He wants to steal that stuff. In other words, when you feel discouraged, when you feel confused and afraid or down about you, a crime has been committed. There's a thief in the room. All of a sudden, the fight has become a crime scene. I'm in a fight I didn't start that I've got to finish. And I'm in a crime that I didn't commit, but I have to solve. And this is how we're going to get better at this, is we start with their goal was to make me feel a certain thing. I start there. The crime scene is your emotion. The crime scene is, if I'm discouraged, I start there. And the suspects, now you get to be a detective, which to me sounds really exciting because like detective books and detective TV shows and movies, that's like my thing, y'all. Like, there's a show called Foyle's War. It's the greatest thing in the world. If you haven't watched it, there's this guy named Christopher Foyle, and he's solving these murders, and he chews on the inside of his mouth in a certain way, and he knows when people are lying to him, and I'm like, I just want to be Christopher Foyle, like so bad. Like Sherlock Holmes and Hercule Poirot, and I wish I could say that better. But like the Agatha Christie mysteries where they go around and they interview all the suspects and they interrogate everybody, everybody. And then Poirot like gets everybody together in one room at the end. He tells everybody what's wrong with them and then unmasks the murderer. I'm like, why don't you start with the murderer and save all these other people all this shame? But no, Poirot wants everybody to know what their malfunction is every time, you know? And so here's the deal. I have an unseen enemy, and I don't get to choose if we're going to fight today. We're fighting. I got to fight, and I got to finish it. And he's a thief, and he wants to steal my joy, my composure, my peace, my sense of who I am in Jesus. And so there's a crime scene. The crime scene is my emotions. The suspects are my thoughts. Sometimes your thoughts weren't generated by you. Sometimes they were suggested to you by a liar who lives to lie to you and to break your heart. I've got to interrogate the suspects, my thoughts that wound up in my emotions. I need to ask the suspects, what were you doing at Friday night at 7 p.m.? Why are you at this crime scene? Do you have a good alibi? Why are you up in this emotion? Do you belong here? Probably not. And so I need to find out why you're, it's a detective novel all of a sudden. And I've got to interrogate my thoughts and find out if they have a reason to be here. So I've been reading this week about police interrogation tactics. Super interesting. There's so much that goes into this. But one thing that I think is really cool is when the police interrogate, like when a detective interrogates a suspect, they put them in a tiny room where they have no control and they're outnumbered. So they put them in a room that has no light switch and no thermostat and one little uncomfortable chair that's fixed to the floor. They have no control over anything. They can't change the temperature. They can't move the chair, anything. And then the interrogators come in and they always outnumber the suspect. And the interrogators' chairs have cushion on them and they have wheels on them and they swivel. And it's just like, I can come and go when I want and I've got a comfy chair. How are you liking that really awful chair that you're sitting in? And this whole thing was designed to make them feel like, I have control, you don't, to the suspect. I think that one thing that happens to us is our thoughts outnumber us, and we don't know how to interrogate them. We don't know how to find out if they're true or if they're real or if they have a point or if they belong in the room. I need to always outnumber my suspect. I need to outnumber my thoughts. I need to bring Jesus into that room. I need to bring his word into that room. And I need friends who love the scriptures who can come into that room with me. The Apostle Paul said, we don't fight the way the world does. We've got weapons that are divinely powerful to tear down lies that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And we need to use those truths, and we need to use each other. And if I've got some thought that's making me feel something that's taking me out and making me discouraged and making me down on myself, I need Jesus, and I need the scriptures, and I need friends who can come in and say to me, that's not true. You're a child of God. That's not true. This isn't what your life is saying right now. I need to learn how to fight. And I need to find out if the thoughts that are causing my emotions have any business being up in my emotions. He said, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Take captive is just a Greek word that means to arrest. It's the same word they used when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've got to start doing that, even if it means I got to start writing down my thoughts. If I'm going to have a better year, I've got to finish a fight I didn't start. And I've got to solve a crime I didn't commit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that you have truth that I'm going to need in the middle of a time when I'm discouraged and down. And I pray that you would give me the clarity to know that I can chase these negative emotions back to the suspect of thoughts that aren't true, lies that I'm being told by enemies who hate you and don't want me to follow you and walk with you. Would you give me the clarity and the courage to learn to fight, to finish a fight I didn't start, and to solve a crime I didn't commit. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So this is about the time that people are starting to look at their resolutions and see how they're doing. So 59% of Americans below the age of 45 make New Year's resolutions. 28% of the people above 45 or above, make New Year's resolutions. 60% of all gym memberships are never used. And 85% of people who decide they're going to be ex-smokers on January the 1st in 6 months are what they call former ex-smokers. So there was an article in the American Dental Association that was talking about how a person who chews tobacco or dips tobacco suggest if they resolve that they're not going to do that anymore, apparently it's really hard to stop it. I would think it would be pretty hard to start it, but how to keep your resolution? And they said the steps are, one, you have to decide that you're going to stop. Two, you have to make a date. This is going to be the date that I'm going to stop. It has to be in this decade. And three, you make a list of all the reasons why. And this was their list, the reasons that you don't want to chew tobacco. One, you don't want cancer of the gums and or the tongue or the throat. Two, it's expensive. Three, it's disgusting. Duh. Four, your wife, it's this what it said. Four, your wife doesn't like it. Five, your girlfriend doesn't like it. And I thought, well, if a guy needs to quit dipping because his wife and his girlfriend don't like it, there's something he needs to quit before he quits dipping. But there was an American, one of my favorite Americans of all time, an American pastor in New England, who was a Puritan, who people always think was super grumpy, but he was not. He was super sweet and sensitive. And his name was Jonathan Edwards. And when he was 17, he started making a list of resolutions that he was going to keep for the rest of his life. And he got up to 70. And he reviewed them every week until he died. I think he was 54 when he died. But they were so awesome. Like, this was one of them. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 17, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Number 58, resolved not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, and anger in conversation, but to exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and benignity. This is one, my favorite, number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. But he had one, it was number 22, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness as I possibly can with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence that I'm capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. I mean, violence, he didn't mean violent, but he means like with all you got. My own happiness, it says my happiness in the next world, but he also believed that the number one duty of a Christian was to give themselves to being as happy and as joyful as they, what he called, live, my number one duty before God is to live for my highest pleasure and or my greatest joy. And he said that is our duty. So we're talking about how to have a more joyful 2019, which really means day by day, how to be how to be a more joyful person, how to be a happier person. And Christians always say, no, that's two different things. It's happiness and joy are not the same thing. They always said that. Like, happiness is an emotion. It's just an emotion. Joy is deeper than an emotion. It's so deep you don't even feel it. Joy is so deep only dogs can feel it. Like, I knew a guy one time, and a group of us were there, and he said, I'm not a happy person, but I do have joy in the Lord. And we all kind of agreed in our minds. The first thing you said, we totally agree with that. The second thing, we super doubt that. But, you know, because it's, I mean, if you're filled with joy, you're happy, right? I mean, it's like saying, I'm mad pretty much all day about everything, but I'm not an angry person. But I mean, if you believe in Jesus, I believe that Jesus was Almighty God who came into our world to pay for all of the manipulative ways that I have manipulated situations to my own advantage and judge the crud out of people all the time and hurt people in a million ways and had all kinds of secret sexual crud in my life that people didn't even know about. He paid for all of it so that I'm completely forgiven for all of it. And because he loves me, and if nobody else did, he does. And if everybody leaves me, he won't. And he made me a part of his family, and he's going to take me home one day. How are we not the happiest people in the world? Like, how are we not like super happy all the time and like filled with joy. But if I am going to be a joyful person in 2019, I do have to make that a goal of mine because I'm not used to thinking this way. And like Lee said, the devil's trying to confuse me about it. I'm going to have to work towards this goal. I'm going to have to fight for this goal. But I'm going to have to make my own personal joy and happiness the goal of every day in 2019. And people say, isn't that super selfish? I mean, it seemed like such a selfish way to live and a selfish way to think. Did not our Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 16, if anybody wants to follow me, you have to say no to yourself. Like you have to deny yourself. And you have to take up your cross, which was a dying, it was a dying post where people were fixed to it to die on it. And I have to be ready to die to myself, like Luke said every day. If I live like that, how is making my own personal happiness and joy my goal, not selfish? Well, I do want to say this. If you do make your own personal joy, like I'm going to be as joyful today because of Jesus as I could possibly be, whether or not that's selfish, it's the best thing you could possibly do for people that you love. There's a place in the book of Acts chapter 16 where like the main character pretty much of the book of Acts was a guy named Paul who was like the first major like missionary of all time. And he went to a city and it was super obvious that Jesus wanted him to go to this city and talk to people who didn't know Jesus about Jesus, which he did. And he was, you know, like immediately they beat the crud out of him and they arrested him and threw him in the bowels of this jail in chains. And the security guard who was kind of responsible for this whole thing, he just starts to listen to this guy like starting to sing. And he's praising Jesus and he's thanking Jesus and he's just singing to Jesus. And it's like with the joy that he had in Jesus. And it's like, how do you do that? How do you be that guy? Well, I don't know if he was that guy, but he wasn't alone. He had a friend. A guy named Silas, and I don't know if it was Silas, I don't know if it was Paul, but when there are a group of people who love Jesus who are going through a hard time and they do it well, there's always somebody in that group who has more joy than the normal because they have cultivated their own joy in Jesus and they infuse it, like communicate it, to other people. And I don't know if whether it was, but somebody said, this is total crud. I mean, Jesus told us to come here. Now we're all beaten up. And one of them said, but we know that he loves us. I know he loves us. He died for us. I know he rose from the dead. He's alive. He has a plan. This is part of a plan. I know it. I know he's with us. Why don't we just sing to him? Sing to him. Yeah. Let's just sing to him. Yeah, I think you're right. I'll do it if you'll do it. Okay, I'll do it. Let's start singing together. The people in your life that you love, they're having a hard time. They're discouraged. They'll have tough days. And if you make your personal joy the goal of your day, your very heart will be a gift of God to them. I've had a few times in my life where Patsy has said something to me in one sentence that has changed my life. And I had a time where I was having a really, just a kind of a dark patch, just a tough, kind of saying the same old dark story to myself. And, you know, God never uses me and blah, blah, blah. And stuff never goes good. And why this, why that? And Patsy said, can I tell you something? I said, yeah. He said, I need you to do better than this. It's hard on me when you're this way. And I thought, wow, I need to cultivate joy for the people that I love. And if you make joy the goal of your day, like I'm going to be as happy in Jesus as I can be today, it's the best thing you can do for people that you love, and it's the best thing you can do for people that God loves, who don't know Jesus Christ, who aren't looking at followers of Jesus and saying, they're so grumpy, man. They're so angry. They're so hateful and judgmental. I wish I was more hateful. Like, I wish I could be more like them and hate everybody. And you know what I mean? So this guy is like, the guy that was like the security guard in this jail, he's listening to these guys sing. He's like, I've got a job. And I've got a home. I've got a family. As far as I know, these guys don't have jobs. They don't have homes. They don't have families. I have all of that, and I'm not happy. They have none of it. And they're happier, and something happened in the course of the story where the guy got super desperate, and he's like, I think I'm going to kill myself. And Paul said, don't kill yourself. And he said, what do I have to do to be like you? What do I have to do to be saved? You have something I don't have. The world is asking the question, does anybody have what I don't have? Does anybody have peace? Does anybody have joy? If you make your joy in Jesus your daily goal in 2019, you don't know who's watching you. You don't know who's listening. And people are asking the question, does anybody have what I don't have? It's the best thing you can do for people that you love. It's the best thing you can do for people that God loves. Whether it's not, it's selfish, I don't know. But if you make joy and your happiness your goal for every day in 2019, you will be the healthiest you have ever been. I am a person who all my life, I remember reading Charlie Brown, you know, and Peanuts as I was a kid. And Charlie Brown used to say, good grief, I'm depressed. And as a 10-year-old, I used to read about that and think, I know what that is. Charles Schulz said the reason he had kids talking about that is he said, kids are depressed, just like adults are depressed. And I've struggled with depression and anxiety my entire life. I thank God for them. I think anxiety is a gift from God in the way that neurologically a toothache is a gift from God. God made us that way so that when you feel pain in your tooth, your body is telling you, you need to fix that. It's not supposed to feel like this. And when I feel anxiety, it's God telling me, you need to fix your thinking. It's not supposed to feel like this. But it's so much easier when I make joy my goal, because what I'm saying is, I'm not just trying to quit something. I'm trying to start something. I don't want this because I want that. I don't want to live here because I want to go there. I don't want to chew tobacco because I want my wife to kiss me. Or my girlfriend. Not both of them. American Dental Association, not both of them. But I don't want this anymore because I want joy. I want to be happy. I do. I want to be happy. So I don't want to be depressed. And I'm going to do what I need to do to change that about myself. And I'll say, I don't know whether it's selfish to make joy your goal every day. I'll be the healthiest me I've ever been. And I will be the holiest me I've ever been, because I live in a world that is not of my making. I live in a world that was made by a... if you can picture in your mind, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and the place where God is making the first human, and their fingers are about to touch. And Almighty God, if you've ever noticed it, has his arm around a woman. And people have asked, who is that? Is that Eve? No. People didn't exist until they're made. Is it the Virgin Mary? No. In Proverbs chapter 8, there's a woman. Her name is Chokmah. It means wisdom. It's like the personification of the way God intended us to live in his world. We live in a world not of our making. And so like wisdom is, how do you talk? How do you treat people? How do you, everything that Proverbs says. And in Proverbs 8, wisdom says, I was with him when he created the world. I'm a part of the fabric of the world. We live in a world not of our making. And when we live our lives His way, in His world, joy begins to fill your heart and resonates with the heart of the maker of the world. So when he says, don't complain about anything, Paul said, don't complain about anything. I complain about everything. I'm never happy. I'm going to stop complaining. And I stop complaining and find out I'm happier than I've ever been because joy is welling up my heart. Because when I live His ways in His world, joy wells in my heart and resonates with the heart of the maker. Like somebody might say, sex for me, so I've always lived it my way. It's always been bitter. It's always been a bitter thing. It's left me with bitterness. It's always hurt me and hurt other people. And it's always a disappointment. And then a person decides, I am going to live God's way in His world. And I find out when I do that sexually, it's not bitter. It's the sweetest thing. It's not hurtful. It's the kindest thing. It's not a disappointment. It's fun. It's just fun. And my heart wells up with joy. And when I stop judging people and like, because Jesus said, don't judge anybody. And I judge everybody. And I'm never happy. I'm just going to stop doing it. And I find out I'm happier than I've ever been. Because when I live my life in a world not of my making, God's way in God's world, joy wells up in my heart. But if I had to go the other way and decide, I'm going to go after joy and I'm not going to stop until I find it, until I'm the most joyful person I've ever been, I find I don't complain, I'm sexually healthy, and I don't judge people because that's what I had to become to have joy. So what about this thing that Jesus said? That you have to deny yourself, take up your cross. Jesus said, you know why you need to do that? If you don't do that, you're going to lose the word he uses, the word psyche, my soul, my heart, my emotional health. But if you do that, you'll find it. Giving yourself away, taking up your cross. The reason you should do it is because it's the only way to joy. Because we live in a world not of our making. We live in a world made by a creator whose heart was to deny himself and take up his cross. And he said that he did it for joy. And when I do it in a world made by a heart like that, joy wells in my heart and resonates with the heart of a Savior like him. So we take this communion to remember the heart. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus, even though he was God, he became a servant. And scholars have said that could also be translated, since he was the God that he was. He emptied himself and he became a servant. And this is a time to remember the maker of the world, that he had a heart to give his body and a heart to give his blood. And we live in a world made by a Savior with a heart as huge as that. This is called in some church traditions, the Eucharist. It's usually sad. It's usually sad. It's not supposed to be sad. The word Eucharist means, the EU means good, and the charis means joy. This is a joyful time to remember that we were made by and redeemed by, owned by and loved by a creator with a heart who would give himself to you and me in this way. All you do is you come, find a corner. There's folks in the corner with bread. And with the cup, take a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. The bread symbolizes the body that Jesus gave for us, and the blood and the cup is blood. Dip your bread, dip in the cup, and eat it, and thank Jesus Christ that he's the way he is. Won't you come?
He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater, sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary, known unto man. Without a exhausted our store of endurance. When our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth and giveth and giveth.
Is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Cast all your cares on Him, because He cares for you.